Okay, Psalm 86. This is a psalm of David. That's what it says at the very top, a prayer of David. That's in the original text. And so it's we know who's the author on this one. Sometimes we don't, but this one we do. And it's been a while since we heard from David. He wrote Psalm 70. We haven't heard from him since then. We won't hear from him again in a while. I think the next one that David wrote is Psalm 101. And so there's a large gap here where we don't hear from him, and oftentimes he's the one credited with the Psalms, but he didn't write them all. He perhaps wrote most of them, but it's been a while. And so once again, as is the case with some of the other ones, we don't know the exact occasion for this psalm. Sometimes it helps when we do. Other times we don't know, and I think that that's by God's design, that it's just left a mystery for us. Because in this case, at least, it's clear that David is at a low point in his life. We've already read through the 17 verses of this song, and that's very much the case. And now, unlike other psalms that David wrote and other ones in this collection, this particular psalm is more of a prayer than a song. And now, it's true that all of these would have been sung among the Hebrew people at various times for various occasions. And so all of them are songs, but not all of them are written with that sort of rhythmic, poetic sort of structure. This is one. It's more of a prayer than anything. It's not written with any poetic sort of design. And that reminds us that our prayers don't need to be intelligent or carefully articulated to be heard. Okay? They only need to be earnest. God will hear us if we pray in earnest, no matter how poetic we may or may not be in the praying. Let's start in verse 1 where David says, "Bow down your ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy. You're my God. Save your servant who trusts in you." Once again, David's at a low point. We don't get very far into the song before we realize that. And in these first couple of verses, we see the posture of David, okay? Not the physical posture. That's just left to our imagination. I imagine him to be in the fetal position, sucking his thumb somewhere hidden in the corner. He just, "Oh God, bow your ear to me." But we don't know for sure what he looked like, but we do see the spiritual posture, not just of David, the author, but of anyone who ever reads this psalm, anyone who's ever sung these words that can relate to his condition. He's low. You ever been there? He says himself, "I'm poor and needy." His spirit is collapsed. It's just empty, deflated. He's on the ground, as it were, maybe not physically, but certainly spiritually. And with no ability to stand upright on his own two feet, in his own strength, he calls out to God on the floor, "Bow down. I can't get up. Please come to me. I can't stand. I've got no strength. I'm weak. I'm poor. I'm needy. Bow down to me, O Lord." Now, David, you remember, was a warrior king, wasn't he? You read through Samuel, you read through Kings, and you know, you hear about the exploits of David as he was a great soldier on the battlefield and the king of Israel that was in their golden age. And as the warrior king of the people, he was to them a man of valor, a very decorated soldier with great confidence, right? At least on the outside. What they saw of him was a man of great bravery and strength, but behind the scenes, we see a different kind of person. Here in this psalm, we see a man who's very weak. Is just wore out. He's on his last thread, if you will. And he's in need of great help. As much as you and I wish that we were always strong and competent as Christians, you know, admirable in the presence of God, like he just sees how well you're doing and, oh, how commendable, we're not. Not always. As much as we wish we were, it's just simply not true. More than we often let on, we're needy and pathetic like David. Now, I don't think we go about announcing it any more than David did. Hey, everybody, I just needed to have a quick press conference or, you know, like a State of the Union. I just wanted to let you know that, oh, God, we don't read about that. He was bold before men, but at the same time broken before God. Very unpresentable to the people. And you would think unpresentable to God, but God is okay with it. He allows David to come into his presence with this kind of language. And I want you to notice how not only is David poor and needy by his own admission, he's also holy at the same time. Look at it again. At the end of verse 1, he says, I am poor and needy. At the very beginning of verse 2, preserve my life, for I am holy. I'm poor and needy and yet holy at the same time. So as weak and pathetic as he was, listen to me. As weak and pathetic as he was, he hadn't lost any ground on the godly character that the Lord had been working to build in him. He didn't lose anything. He didn't lose any of his holiness by falling on his face and curling up in the proverbial fetal position and crying out for the Lord's help. No. And so what that means to you and me is that a low point in your life doesn't always indicate a regression or a loss of godly character. Just because you're going through the ringer, just because you're at a low point, just because things are particularly difficult for you and you feel like you're falling apart and you feel poor and needy and you feel pathetic before the Lord doesn't necessarily mean that you've lost any ground in the character that God is trying to build in you. Usually what's going on is that's just part of the necessary process whereby God continues building good character in you. That's Him actually building upon the holiness that you already have. It's part of the process, you guys. The Bible calls it discipline. In other places, it calls it refinement. You know what refinement is? It's when you take precious metal, which God considers us to be, puts it into a crucible, which doesn't sound very nice at this point, and then passes it through the hottest fire that it could possibly endure without evaporating. So that the whole thing is turned into melted gold or silver, what have you. Because in the process, it's the dross, the non-gold, the non-silver, the particulates that rise to the top. And any jeweler knows you have to pass the precious metals through the fire so that the dross can come to the top and you skim off what isn't needed in the making of what's intended. And that's what God's doing in David. He's continuing to build good character in him. David professes that he is holy, and God doesn't deny it, and God's going to continue building upon that holiness. So whatever David's going through, and we don't know what it is, but whatever it isn't bad, per se. Probably feels bad. You might be going through a low point yourself. You have to understand, guys, it's not bad. God intends to use it for good. Have we forgotten that, right? He uses all things for good. That's what the Bible says. For those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Is David called according to God's purposes? Answer me. Yes. Are you called according to God's purposes? Answer me. I hope so. Then can God use all things for good in your life? Do you love him? Yeah. Then he will. So no matter how low you may be pulled, because of circumstances or any such thing, God will use it for good. It's all part of the natural process of God making a Christ-like man or woman out of you. God is going to use this for good in David's life, and that's David's ultimate hope, and that's why David prays. He knows where to go. He knows he can trust God for this process. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. You know, it's another one of those verses that, you know, like, what? We can rejoice when we run into problems and trials. Why? Because we know that they help us develop endurance. Endurance develops strength of character. And character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. This hope won't lead to disappointment. Why? Because we know how dearly God loves us. So when you run into problems and trials, you can rejoice That's what the Bible just said. You can rejoice. David, you can rejoice. Why? Because this is going to produce endurance in you. That endurance will lead to even greater godly character than you already have. That character will strengthen your hope of salvation. And we see that already working as he's praying this prayer. His hope is being put in God constantly. Well, who's he looking to? Who's he praying to? He's praying to the Lord. His hope is in God because David knows how dearly God loves him. In verse 3, David says, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long." He's just in a bad season. All day, every day. That's his spirit. Whether he's shedding literal tears or not, I don't know. But he is in a very difficult season. I cry all day long. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Rejoice the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all of those who call upon you. David is, I don't know, it's not like God needs to be reminded that God is ready to forgive, but David says you're ready to forgive, maybe just to remind himself that God is a God who's ready to forgive. And maybe that would be good for you and I to remember that in times of darkness and trial, that God is one who's ready to forgive. And so we just see in these first five verses, really throughout the whole psalm, that David longs for a right relationship with God and knows that God wants that too. Okay? Things are just difficult, and his relationship with God doesn't seem to be on, you know, like at a premium right now. And David wants it to return to where it once was, to where he knows it can be once again. And he's reminding himself that God wants that same thing. Like, let me ask you, logically, does God want a good relationship with you or a poor relationship with you? This is a lot of like urban theater. You're welcome to shout it out. Good or bad? God wants good relationship with you. Do you want a good relationship with God or a bad relationship? Just go, good. So you have to understand that when your relationship with God doesn't seem to be the best and you want it to improve, God does too. God does too. Remind yourself of that from time to time. God's not looking for an excuse to kick you out of the house. Like he's just waiting. You know, screw up one more time, boy. He's not doing that. He would never do that. On the contrary, God is ready to forgive before it even dawns on us that we've sinned. God's ready to forgive you before you even realize that you've caused sin, before you've committed sin. The Bible says that he knows what you need before you even ask. So before you even realize you should ask for forgiveness, God's already there going, waiting for you to ask. He knows what you need before you even ask him for it. David asks God to rejoice the soul of your servant. Bring joy back to my life, Lord. God already knew that David wanted that. He already knew that David needed that. He's ready to provide it. And now David, it's dawned on him, finally, circumstantially, things have gotten bad enough that it's squeezed this prayer from David's lips. I mean, God will do that sometimes where he just tightens down until finally you start to beg and plead and pray with earnestness. He'll do that. He's done it to David, and David just kind of like burps this out. Rejoice the soul of your servant. David is discouraged, isn't he? Those are things that you say. I mean, this is kind of stuff that you just can't contain in times when you're extremely discouraged, all the way to the very depth of your soul like David was. This is an unparalleled level of despair. There are some things in life that get you down. This is down deeper than that. This is nothing that superficial joy can cover up. Like just going out for a night and trying to forget your troubles and watching a good movie, just kicking back early, you know, hot bath, you know, and a early night in the pajamas and watch some good TV, or, you know, call a friend on the phone and that, you know, kind of smooths things over. This is a level of despair that no superficial help can redeem, can fix, can satisfy. David is at his lowest. And we remember who David was. So this is a man who, even after taking down Goliath, this is a man who, even after all the subsequent military success that he had after taking down Goliath, this is a man who, even after winning the admiration of the entire country, even after being anointed king by the holy prophet of God, Samuel, like after all of these things that has experienced in his life, none of them, none of those wonderful experiences of the past were enough in and of themselves to keep David up. None of the wonderful things he'd ever experienced in life were enough to keep David from sinking down into spiritual depression or enough to rescue his soul from it once he plummeted. Only God could do that, and David knew it. Only God can rejoice my soul. Not another victory. Not the building of another city. Not the marrying of another wife. Nothing's going to pull me out of this except for God alone. And here's why. Because God is David's dad, and he sees it that way. God is David's father. And there is something special about the attention a father provides for his child and the joy that's found in that, that the child cannot find anywhere else in the world. And if the father doesn't provide it, the child will never have it. That's why God is careful to be so lavish with us in providing that kind of attention. And so David, as God's kid, looks to God alone to rejoice his soul. Dad, I need you. I need you. Rejoice my soul. In verse 6, he says, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me." You will. I'm going to pray to you, and I'm going to call on you, Dad, because you'll answer me. I know you will. And it's not like David is trying to arm twist God with his prayer, trying to persuade the Lord to do something that he's reluctant to do. God's not reluctant to do any of this. "Bow your ear, preserve my life, save me, be merciful to me, forgive me." God's not reluctant to do any of that. All of those requests are in God's very nature to do for his children. Again, he knows what we need. And David is asking for it. God wouldn't withhold it. And so David isn't just lobbing ping pong ball prayers across a great chasm, hoping that one lands in a fishbowl so he can get what he wants. You know what I'm referring to? You ever seen that at the fair? And some of us pray like that. Like it's just a ping pong ball. We're trying to get it to work. We're like, "Oh, ding, 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 boom, boom." We're like, "Ah, oh, it didn't stick." Yeah. Ping, poo, poo. It's not how prayer works. God's not doing that. Prayer isn't a game. Prayer is a relationship. It's not a game. It's a relationship between a father and his child. God, as a father, would never withhold what his own beloved son or daughter needs, and that's you, especially when they ask. Especially when they ask. We have a Father in heaven who delights in granting our requests. When those requests provide the opportunity for others to see how good a father he is. His granting our requests, his answering our prayers, put his glory on display. That's why Jesus said so confidently in John 14:13, "Whatever you ask according to my will, I'll do it." Why? So that the Father may be glorified. I'll do it so that the whole world can see how good of a dad he is. I want everybody to see, all the orphans out there, all the fatherless, to see how good a father he is to those he calls his sons and daughters. And so Jesus says, "I'll speak on his behalf. You know what? If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Any prayer you offer, I'll answer it because that's how badly I want people to see how good of a dad he is. And so David's confidence in God's ability to answer prayer, David's confidence in God's ability to answer prayer is rooted in his understanding that God can do anything. I think that that's important for us to understand that God is able to do anything. Well, the Bible actually says exceedingly abundantly more than we could ever ask or think. So whatever you're able to think up, God can do more than that. It's not hard for him. He is God after all. In verse 8, David says, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You alone do wondrous things." Wondrous things means extraordinary things. Okay, that's what the word means. Extraordinary or surpassing, which it's like saying there's nothing like it. The stuff that God does couldn't be duplicated, can't be made up, manufactured, manipulated. What God does, it's unique. No one and nothing else is like it. And so David says, "God, your works are wondrous. God, you know, there's nothing like this." But if you notice, he doesn't recount any specific works that God has done, like parting the Red Sea. A lot of times in Psalms, they'll like recount, like, you know, "When you parted the sea, O Lord," or you know, "gave them manna from heaven," you know. I mean, that's unique, and nobody could do that. But David doesn't get into specifics because his belief in God's power no longer requires specific examples. God's powerful. That's all you need to know. So David here is personally familiar enough with God to know who he is, not just the stuff that he's done or could do or maybe might do if I pray hard enough or get enough people on my prayer chain to, you know, like arm twist him into. No, he just knows that God is powerful. He knows and believes that God is capable of anything, regardless of what he may or may not have personally seen himself. So I ask you this evening, do you know that God is great? And do you believe that he can do, quote, wondrous things, regardless of whether you've personally seen him do them yet or not? Maybe God hasn't done a ton of wondrous things for you. But do your prayers reflect a knowledge that he could? Like, are you praying beyond what you've personally seen? Like, David wasn't there to see God part the Red Sea, and David wasn't there to eat the manna in the wilderness. Like, but he knows God's powerful enough to do anything that he wants to. So let our prayers reflect the fact that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything that we could ever ask or think. And sometimes we limit God, perhaps, by offering limited prayers. And let me tell you this. There's two kinds of doubt that can paralyze your prayer life. Two kinds of doubt. One is to doubt God's willingness to answer. The other is to doubt his ability to answer. Two kinds of doubt. One is to doubt his willingness to answer. The other is to doubt his ability to do so. And you need to be on your guard against both of these proverbial giants in your life, your prayer life. We need to approach them like David did and be ready to slay them anytime you enter the battlefield of prayer, because there they stand taunting you. Well, does God really want to do that? You're praying for that, but does he really want to answer that? Like, isn't that kind of a selfish prayer? Isn't that kind of a stupid prayer? Isn't that kind of a far-fetched prayer? Isn't that kind of beyond you? You really think God wants to do that for you? You doubt his willingness. David has already spent the first 7 verses putting that first giant to death. Is God willing? Yes. Look at again at the end of verse 7. You will answer me. That's David's David's line at the end of verse 7. You will answer. He knows God is willing, so he's already defeated that giant doubt. Now it's time to load the sling and go after the second giant. Is God able? Is God willing? Sure he is. Is God able? Here we go. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Unite my heart, he says. Unite my heart. One more request David makes. Unite my heart. God would do that. God is more than willing to do wondrous things on our behalf. He wants this for us. More than willing. His ability, however, is limited only by our lack of cooperation. Oftentimes it's that we won't cooperate with him that keeps our prayers from being answered. The Bible tells us Jesus didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. He was limited in what he was able to do because of their lack of cooperation. The only thing that makes God unable to do wondrous things in meeting our needs is our resistance to how he intends to meet them. That's the only thing that limits God in meeting our needs. We resist the way he intends to meet those needs. We don't like the way he does it. But if we want God to act on our behalf, like Jesus promises he will, our hearts must be united to his. And that's why David is saying, unite my heart. He's not using prayer as a tool to coerce God into doing his own will. David's not going like, I'm going to pray and, you know, get God to do what I want. He's actually doing this to learn the will of God so that he can do what God wants. Teach me your ways, O Lord, David says. Teach me your ways. I'm not praying to get you privy to what I want. I'm praying to understand what it is that you desire. And nothing kills prayer quite like contending against God, you know, your will against God's will. That's a fight for control is what it is, not prayer. That's a war over who gets to be sovereign in your life. David is a prayer. God's will comes first. Your will must bend to God's, because that's exactly what prayer is. It's the bending of your will and your desires to God's will and desires. And that's what we see happening here. Teach me your way, Lord. Unite my heart. So what is prayer in a nutshell? It's an exercise, a discipline whereby your heart is united to his. Your will bends to accommodate his, not vice versa. We pray to understand the will of God. So the amount of power that we see in our lives, the amount of God's power that is put on display is contingent on how much we're willing to trust in the Lord. If we're not willing to trust in God, we're not going to see much of his power. Oftentimes there are 100 other things in our lives that we give our trust to in difficult times rather than God. My in-laws live in Chippewa Falls. That's where Sarah's from. And on our way there, if you're coming from town, you'll cross over a bridge and you'll see there's a dam that's built there that dams up the Chippewa River, and then it generates power. It generates enough power to provide energy for 17,500 homes a year. It produces 23.5 megawatts. If you know what a megawatt is, I don't know what a megawatt is, but it's enough to power over 17,000 homes. So that's a lot of watts. And now imagine if upstream there were a channels being dug that diverted streams of water away from the main river, and there was hundreds of channels dug. And so now you've got hundreds and perhaps thousands of creeks and streams that are sapping the strength of the original river so that it's no longer able to generate the power that it used to before it was distracted by 100 or 1,000 different rivulets. And our lives are like that. We don't fully trust the Lord. We trust the Lord and our job. We trust the Lord and our education. We trust the Lord and the spouse He gave us and what they bring to our life. Or we trust the Lord and the spouse that He hasn't brought us yet, but believe He will and trust already. We trust the Lord and our retirement. We trust the Lord and our 401. You know, we trust the Lord and our good health, our insurances, our, you know, like, again, I don't have all night. I won't list all 100 of them or 1,000 of them, but if we're trusting the Lord and, it would explain why we see so little power. 23 megawatts? No. A couple volts. Some of us, our lives are producing the power of God like a 9-volt battery. Enough that if you licked it, you might feel something funny. God deserves our trust. I ask you this evening, has God not earned that kind of trust from us? Unfailing, unflinching trust. Why would any one of us in this room not trust the Lord's will over our own? Why would we not trust what God has planned for us? David trusts the Lord because at the end of verse 13, where it says, "You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol," in the King James Version, it says, "You have saved me from the lowest hell." David knows he can trust the Lord because he knows for a fact that the Lord has saved him from the lowest hell. Okay, has God not done the same thing for you? And if He has, then can we trust Him with everything we've got? In verse 14, David says, "O God, the proud has risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in mercy and in truth." You got a real contrast here. There's the picture of man in verse 14 and a picture of God in verse 15. The picture of man in this passage isn't flattering, right? If you look at it, proud, violent, and bloodthirsty. That's man, okay? And that conforms with what Paul wrote about mankind in Romans chapter 3. No one's righteous, no, not one. Nobody understands. No one seeks after God. Everybody's turned aside. They're all wayward. Their throat is an open grave. This is a real appealing picture, isn't it? Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their path is miserable. There's no fear of God. There's no peace. So that's man. And then in verse 15, in sharpest of contrasts, is God. And David says, God is full of compassion. Full of compassion. And the original word is very emphatic that David has chosen to use here. It signifies the tenderness. When he says, you're full of compassion, it signifies the tenderness that a parent has for their child when their heart yearns within them. Many of you are without children, so this is a mystery to you. Take it from one with children. There is an aching that goes on in the heart of a parent who truly loves their child enough to bring them to tears. And the child hasn't even done anything. If anything, they're undeserving. They haven't earned it. They're just, as soon as the baby comes out and you hear their first cry, there's this inexplicable surge of compassion and a concerning level of, I'll kill anybody who tries to touch my kid all at the same time. it's protective. It's just a love that I can't explain, and I've felt it. And to know that God has that toward me, if I as a father and a pastor could convey to you how much God has for you, the compassion, God is full of this kind of tenderness toward his. It's a love that's, nothing happened to cause it. It's just there. And it's very strong. And the Bible says that the key to our loving God is to comprehend the love that he has for us. If you can come to grips with the kind of compassion and that tenderness that God has for you, the Bible says that it will become easier for you to reciprocate your love for him. So if anybody in here, if you're honest, struggles loving God, like it's like, okay, I love him. But it's kind of a far-fetched concept at this point, you know, like you're trying to love him and you know you should, and so you obey him and all that kind of stuff, but you don't really have a lot of that. If you can come to an understanding of how much he loves you and the kind of love that he has for you, the unfailing love that he has for you, the depth of the tenderness and compassion, the kind that makes you just want to cry, that, it would be easier for you to love him back. That's what the Bible says. So God is full of compassion, but there's more. So David just goes on in verse 15. He's full of compassion and he's gracious. Gracious tells us that God is pleased to offer us and to provide for us what we don't deserve and cannot possibly earn. That's who God is. His greatest delight, just so you're aware of this, like what makes God happiest? It's to remove your guilt. It's the best thing he ever gets to do. That makes his day, is to forgive you and to remove your guilt. Not just the feelings of guilt. A lot of times what bothers us most is the feelings of guilt that we feel because they're not good feelings. And so we want God to take away the feelings. He goes beyond that. He not only is willing to take away the feelings of guilt, he's also willing to take away the legal reality of the guilt. That's something that's hard for us to comprehend. Like, okay, I'm legally guilty, you know, like in a court of law. Well, he's willing to remove that too. The feelings and the legality, and to provide you instead with a perfectly clean record. That's what we call salvation. That's what makes God happy. It's giving you a change of clean clothes in exchange for the dirty rags that you've got. The reason I believe that this is God's greatest delight is because it makes good on the sacrifice that his beloved son made on our behalf. And God would rather not that go to waste. Believe you me. His beloved son, his only begotten son, was brutally murdered. And God had a part to play in it, whereby he turned his back on Jesus Christ and poured out his wrath and hatred and anger and all of eternal hell wrapped up into just one man. God had to do that to his own kid. And so having accomplished what Jesus did by absorbing the wrath of God and enduring the torture of man, he provided atonement for you and I. And so God's greatest delight is to make good on what his son accomplished. He doesn't want that to go to waste. And so God is gracious. He's also long-suffering. Long-suffering means that he's patient. Listen to me when I say that God doesn't get angry with his children as quick as they may be inclined to think. And that's you, I'll bet. Sometimes you think that God is just quick-tempered or that you've done something and now he has turned, he's angry, he's upset. But listen to me, if you imagine God to be one who wears a constant frown, you're wrong. God does not. In most cases, I would say it's a smile. You might imagine his displeasure more than you actually should be. God smiles on us. Why? Not because we're living a stellar life. I'm with you. I know that I screw up, and I can't imagine God smiling at me. But the Bible says that I still am in a favorable position before the Lord, all thanks to the effort of Christ to abate God's wrath. And so God is still pleased with me somehow through the work of Christ. Other people When they think of God, they think neither of wrath or delight. They don't see a frown or a smile. What they think of when they think of God is total indifference. Like God doesn't care. That also is inaccurate. God isn't looking at you with indifference. I'll tell you this evening. God is looking at you either with a frown or a smile. It's one or the other, and it's all contingent on your faith in Christ. If you have believed in Jesus Christ and placed your faith in him, the Bible says that you have gone from God's enemy to his adopted child. The frown turned into a smile. You have received his favor. You have been given his righteousness. He sees nothing wrong with you. But if you have not placed your faith in Christ, to this day, the wrath of God abides on you. He still frowns. And I tell you with all earnestness that he is not happy. And he intends to destroy you with double the violence after having rejected what his son did. He's abundant in mercy, reminding us again that if that is us, God would be glad to remove all guilt. He's merciful. God is as merciful, get this, as he is infinite. God is as merciful as he is infinite. He's abundant in mercy. This is the second time in this psalm that David says he's abundant in mercy. It was in verse 5, now in verse 15. He's abundant in mercy. He's not just merciful, he abounds in it. He is as merciful as he is infinite. So his mercy is at least as vast as the universe he created, the edges of which mankind has yet to discover. We don't know how far out the universe goes. The further we look, the further we realize it is. The same is true of his mercy. There's always more than you need. The further you look, the more you realize there is. Mercy is seen in how nobody qualifies for heaven, but God's going to fill it up anyway. So there's going to be a ton of people up there, and none of them deserve it. That's mercy. And if mercy was what caused God to die for you while you were his enemy, then what would he refuse you? What would he withhold from you now that you're his friend? If mercy is so profound that he would die on a cross for you while you were still his avowed enemy, now that you've become his child, what would mercy not cover? Think about that next time you think you've out-sinned his mercy. It's as vast as the universe. You haven't discovered the edge of it yet. Don't be so proud of yourself as to think that you have. And then truth. And truth comes in varied forms in the scriptures. It's presented as precepts and doctrines and warnings and promises and consolations and insights. All kinds. God can be trusted. That's the long and the short of it. God can be trusted in all of these things. God can be trusted in what he says about his mercy. It is abundant. In his long suffering, he's not going to kick you out of the club. He's gracious. And God can be trusted. It's the truth. He is gracious. That's true. He's full of compassion. He yearns. His heart yearns for us. So who will you trust? Man or God, those are your options. Man or God, do you trust in the Lord? When you pray, do you look to the Lord for the answer to life's dilemmas? When you're low, do you look to the Lord to bring you up and lift you out? When you're in a trial, are your eyes heavenward? Do you look to the Lord, or do you look horizontally to man, to worldly things? Psalm 146, verse 3 says, do not put your trust in human beings. Don't do that. Don't trust in human beings who cannot save you. Don't trust in human beings. In verse 16, oh, turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. I ask you this evening, what is the greatest, most pressing concern of all your praying? What gets the bulk of your attention when you turn your thoughts and words to the Lord, when you go to Him in prayer, what is it that is your greatest, most pressing concern? What is it that you go to Him with most often? What it was for David, as it's revealed in this psalm, was the quality of his relationship to God. That was David's pressing concern. It's not, oh, God, just fix my situation. Oh, God, I need more money. Oh, God, I just, you know, somebody at work is troubling me. Could you take care of that? Oh, God. It was, Lord, I want to trust in You. I want to have a heart that's united to Yours. God, I need You. Charles Spurgeon, he says, one turn of God's face will turn all our darkness today. And David knew it. Turn Your face to Me, Lord. That would end all of it. That's what would bring relief, is if our relationship was like it once was. David is poor and needy. And he, just like you, in a time like that, could have turned to one of dozens of sources for relief. But he didn't. David was poor and needy, just like you at times will find yourself poor and needy and weak and pathetic. But David wouldn't allow himself to receive help and comfort from any other source. He looks to God and to God alone. Have you noticed as we read through this how many times he keeps going, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. He says it in verse 1, 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 11, 12, 15, and 17. 11 times in a 17 verse prayer. Oh Lord, oh Lord. And 4 more times does he say, oh God, You're my God, 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 my God. Because he's looking to God and God alone for the help and the comfort and the relief that he so desperately needs, perhaps at a time like this more than any other in his life. So when you're in distress, when you're in despair, when you are in the dirt, fetal position, thumb in your mouth, is relief all you're really after? Is that all you want? Just take away the pain. Or do you require of your soul to wait on the Lord like David did? Wait on the Lord. I'm not going to take a cheap counterfeit form of relief. I wait on the Lord. Oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. I'm waiting, I'm waiting. Turn to Me, bow down to Me, bow your ear to Me. Come and revive my soul. Lord, Lord, Lord. Sometimes we think that to get God to hear our prayers, they need to be repeated over and over and over and over again. There's only one Psalm 86. David said it once. Some people think that to get God to hear our prayers, we got to get enough people in line with us to pray the same thing we're praying. And if we get a big enough prayer chain, if we get enough people to pray it, then maybe God will answer. David's alone. One man. One prayer, and a big God and loving Father who's eager to answer when he hears his children cry. A weak, poor, needy, pathetic child. That's a prayer warrior. Is that you? You ready to pray like David? God's ready to hear you. Let's bow our heads.